I saw a Christmas movie called Four Christmases. I don't know if you guys have seen it, but I kind of give you the gist of the story. There's two people, and they've been in a long-term relationship, but they're not married yet. And they're going to celebrate Christmas together at their different families' houses. And both him and both the guy and the girl, their moms and dads are divorced. And so they go to four different houses to celebrate Christmas. And so they kind of walk through that experience together. And all along, there's just kind of this conflict that's beginning because they're starting to recognize how different they are from each other. And though they've been in a long-term relationship, she's kind of sensing that it's time for the relationship to go to the next step, and he's not sensing that. And so towards the end of the movie, they have this epic argument. And I mean, it's a no holds bar. And she says some very, very strong statements to him. And he says some very, very strong statements to her. And it looks like it's going to be over between them. But in all arguments, and a lot of times you might have experienced this in your own marriages and relationships, arguments tend to have the ability to bring the truth to the surface. And once the truth is to the surface, you have the opportunity then to do something with the truth. See, not all arguments are bad. In the movie Four Christmases, the argument ultimately leads them to getting married. But for others, man, maybe there's been an argument that you've been in that actually led to the healing of your relationship or the healing of your marriage or the healing of your friendships. Arguments aren't always that bad. See, though a lot of times in life we try to keep ourselves away from arguments, the truth is that sometimes we can walk away from an argument in a better position than we were than we started. My prayer for today is that we look at an argument that Jesus has with the ruling Jews of the time. Now, this isn't just a conversation. This is a legit argument. There's actually name-calling that goes back and forth, and they actually accuse Jesus of being possessed by a demon, and Jesus refutes that and then tells them the truth. Somewhere in the midst of this argument, as we watch this argument unfold, I pray we'd walk away different and changed. That the truth would come to the surface. I believe today as we read this argument in John chapter 8, that three truths will rise to the surface in our own life, that we'll walk away from here different because of them. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 8. We'll start in verse 45. If you don't have your Bible, that's fine. Just go ahead and look on the screen. So let me give you a little background. Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. He's testified of himself, which is very strange for anybody who people would consider to be a prophet or a teacher. He doesn't testify to something else. He testifies of himself. This makes people uncomfortable. He claims that he can meet the deepest longings and desires of people. And he also claims that he can set people free by the truth that he possesses. All of these things are making some people very uncomfortable. Let me also give you a little heads up before we continue on the passage. In the book of John, whenever you see the word the Jews, that doesn't mean all Jews. It's not a statement against the Jewish nation. Whenever you see the Jews, John is typically referring to the ruling Jews of the time, whether they were a Pharisee or a Sadducee or somebody who was on the Sanhedrin, somebody who was in charge of the understanding of Jewish faith at the time. And so Jesus is having this argument with them, and we'll pick up in verse 45. Jesus says, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." I'm just going to stop real quick. We'll keep the verses up. Stop real quick. This is an argument. This is not the peaceful namaste Jesus that everyone likes to make this. He is arguing with somebody, and he is saying, listen, you don't know the truth because you're not of God. Like, this is a legit argument. Now, if I was listening to this argument and somebody else saying that, if that was like a pastor or a friend of mine that was having that conversation with somebody, I'd probably interrupt because it was getting a little uncomfortable, a little argumentative, a little confrontational. But we'll continue on. This is what they said. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" All right. In the first century, to call a Jew, specifically a Jewish leader or rabbi, a Samaritan, was a slap in the face. Not only that, but then goes a step further and says, "You are demon-possessed." Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray as we engage with this pretty confrontational text of Scripture, God, that you would encourage us and challenge us in our faith. Lord, I pray that through this argument, your truth would rise to the surface and we'd be better for it. God, I pray we wouldn't be stiff-necked. God, I pray we wouldn't be hard of heart. But God, we would be receptive to whatever you say. Lord, we believe that your word is true. And therefore, because your word is true, it demands a response from our life. Let us respond in obedience to your word today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said before, I believe that as we engage in this argument, I don't know, but did anybody get uncomfortable in this argument? I mean, name-calling, demon-possessed, Samaritan. Jesus saying, you don't even know God. I know him. Him saying, no, we know that you're demon-possessed. We know that you're crazy. Jesus making this incredible statement. Maybe we don't catch it in our cultural context. But when Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham existed, I am, he's using the exact word that God used when he spoke to Moses. When Moses said before he went to Pharaoh, who should I say send me? And God responds to him and says, tell them that I am sent you. The exact same words. This is an incredible confrontation that takes place in Scripture, one that could very well change our life if we focus on the truth that is in it. Let's see the very first thing we can grasp from this text. The very first truth that rises to the surface that I believe if we put our faith in, it will change our lives. Number one is this: keeping Jesus' word and eternity are connected. Keeping Jesus' word and this concept of eternity are connected. Let's look at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this is a bold statement by Jesus. The concept of eternal life is still relatively unknown in the first century. To the Jewish people, they understood that when they died, they would be at Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, but the understanding of heaven and the grasping of that in the first century was still somewhat unclear. So for Jesus to say, if you put your faith in my word, if you keep my word, you'll never taste death, you will never die. What Jesus is saying is there is a connection between keeping his word and experiencing eternal life. See, there's a huge difference between knowing Jesus' word and keeping Jesus' word. Let me just tell you, first of all, what I'm not saying. Some of you might hear this and say, whoa, where's he going with this? I mean, is this like works-based salvation stuff, keeping and knowing and the difference between that? I thought all I had to do was believe. The scripture is clear. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast. Your salvation is a free gift offered to you by God through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that. We can lay that down. That's a foundational truth. But what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that you earn salvation by keeping his word. What he's saying is that you prove your salvation by keeping his word. In other words, your obedience to his teaching is evidence that you are saved. Your obedience to the teachings of Jesus proves to the world and to yourself that you have eternal life. Not keeping his word is evidence that you do not believe. It doesn't mean that not keeping your word just means that you're a bad Christian. What Jesus is saying is that it's not just about simply hearing his word or reciting his word. I think it's interesting if you look at this text. The Jews he's arguing with him, that he's arguing with, they say back exactly what Jesus says. It's not that they're not listening, and it's not that they're not intellectually grasping what Jesus is saying. They just don't believe it. They're not willing to put the stake of their life upon it. They're just simply listening to what he's saying. Keeping Jesus' word is the only appropriate response to faith in Christ. In other words, our belief is proven by keeping his word. It's not that we keep his word and then become saved or then become redeemed or then become different. It's that our trust in Christ causes us to act differently. If our life is practiced the same way it used to be, then our beliefs really have not changed. You want to know what someone believes? You want to know what someone really is about? Don't look at what they say. Don't look about what they post on Facebook. If you want to know what somebody really believes, look at their life. How we live and the way we practice our faith shows you what you actually believe, shows me what I actually believe. And I say the same to you. If you want to know what you believe today, look not at what you say, but look at what you live. Look at what you do. Look at what you practice. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 8, verse 31, listen to this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is very significant. If you have your Bible, underline who had believed in him. He says this to Jews who had believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When Jesus indicates, when John indicates in John chapter 8, verse 31, that there were Jews who had believed in him, that Jesus then also said to them that you must abide in my word, it indicates that some paid attention to Jesus' words without necessarily committing themselves to him personally. It was possible in the first century to, quote, believe the message of repentance and the coming kingdom without being born again. Continuing in the truth is the sign of a true follower and learner or disciple. If they really grasped the message, they would find salvation truth. Knowing this salvation truth would liberate them from their bondage of sin. And so if this is true, if what Jesus says in John chapter 8 to Jews who had put their faith in him, at least as much as they could at that moment, if he says to them, it's important, it's vital that you continue in the faith, that you abide in my word. Abiding means remaining in my word. What is the word that we need to remain in? Jesus says a lot of things. Jesus gives 50 active commands in the New Testament, specific commands. Jesus also doesn't tear down the Old Testament commands. He completes them. And so if you really take a look at all of the work and all of the teachings of Jesus and you lay it all, there's a lot to obey there. So what are we saying today? Are we saying we have to obey every jot and tittle of the law to receive salvation? Is what the word's saying? Is what Jesus is saying? If you disobey me, if there's an area of your life that's in disobedience, that you're not saved or you need to doubt your salvation, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Because there's so much scriptural evidence throughout scripture that we are saved by the grace of Jesus and our lives of obedience is a response to the saving work of Christ. So what is the word that we need to abide in? What is the word that we need to believe in? John chapter 5, verse 24 also says this way, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So what is this word? At Good Life Church, we have a commitment to sharing the gospel in a simple way. John chapter 3, verse 16 is probably the verse that most people would claim to be, most theologians would claim to be, probably the best summary verse for what the gospel really is. Here it is. What's the word that we need to abide in, that we need to remain in, that we need to put our trust in? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You say, man, I believe that. I went to, the staff on Tuesday went to a place called Triumph. Anybody been to Triumph before? It's here in Bradenton. I really encourage you to go if you like heights and like to almost die. Okay, so what you do is you take State Road 70 and you go straight east, and it's a cool place. It's about 5-10 miles out of town. And so you get there, and when you first get there, they give you your gear. You watch this pretty silly video, but you get this gear, and it's really uncomfortable. And it's got these carabiners on there, which if you don't know what carabiners are, they're just things that will connect you to the tree. And there's two of them. And so at all times, you need to be connected with one so you can move up the tree. So you connect with one, you move up higher, you connect with the other, you undo the one, and you go up like that. So it's just a way of making sure that you're staying safe while you're climbing higher and higher into these trees. Well, when you first get started, everybody watches the video and tells you what you're supposed to do, and they show you that your gear works. They show different people with the gear doing it, and they kind of like hang on the gear like, look, it actually holds your weight. And you're like, okay, I believe that. And then you get out and you get onto like the test area. And there's nothing in the test area that's more than maybe five feet off the ground. And so you walk through and you test your gear, and you're making sure you know how to do it, making sure you're clicking it at the right time, unclicking at the right time. You're kind of getting an idea of what you're doing. So you're learning to put your trust, check it. You're learning to believe. You're learning to abide in your gear, because you have to trust that your gear is going to hold you. Because if you don't trust that your gear is going to hold you, you won't continue climbing. Well, we go out on the course, and you know, course one, course two, course three, you know, it was awesome. We're having a great time. Course four, it gets pretty difficult. It's really getting hot outside at this point. Our shirts are drenched in sweat. It's hard. It's very difficult. And when you're not very small like me, you're always constantly lifting your weight up. And I don't even know how many pull-ups we ended up doing, but it was crazy. But on number five, it gets ridiculous. I mean, I had no energy left. So I was trusting my gear the whole time, also known as cheating. What I mean by that is, instead of grabbing the things and doing what you're supposed to do, I would just hang on the rope and just grab and pull myself across because I'm so exhausted. We get right towards the end, and right about the end, there's this one area where you have your platform, and the next platform is about 20 feet away. And the only thing between you and that platform is four ropes. And you're supposed to jump out and grab a rope and swing and jump out and grab another rope. And it sounds awesome. But by the time you get up there, you're so tired, there's no way. And so here's what my thought was. I said, you know what? I don't have the energy here. So I'm just going to jump as far as I can, knowing I'm not going to get to the other side, and hopefully grab on to at least the second or the last rope. And then I'll kind of swing a little bit, pull myself up, and get it back over to the other side. So I do that, and I think I screamed like America in the middle of it or something. I don't know what I was doing. And then Jared was behind me, and he did the same thing, and Andy was in front of me, and he was jumping out and going crazy. Well, then there was Michael, and if you guys know Michael, Michael's our worship guy. He's really artsy and really cool and in better shape than us, and he's younger. And so we're telling him to jump, and I will never forget this. I've come down now, and I'm climbing down the tree, and I'm looking at Michael, like, dude, just jump, just jump. And he's like, I'm not jumping. Now, he says that the reason he didn't jump was because he didn't want to cheat. He wanted to do the exercise correctly. But I know better, okay? He didn't want to jump out 60 feet into the air with nothing below him. Because anybody can watch the video. Anybody can hear the instructor say the gear's going to hold you. But there has to come a time when you actually jump. Here is the problem in Christianity today. We think watching the video is believing. We think hearing somebody say something and agreeing with them is putting our faith in Christ. You don't put your faith in Christ until you say, God, I have no chance apart from you. I'm stepping out in faith. I'm walking out of darkness and into light, even though it's messy, and I'm putting my whole life in your hands. That's salvation. Now, we've watered it down to a little prayer we pray when nobody else is around, but the reality is, Jesus, if Jesus were still walking with us today, he would not judge who is his follower by who has prayed a prayer. He would judge who is his followers who's walking with him. Now, hear me. I am not saying by obeying Jesus, you become saved. What I am saying is, if you have eternity in your heart, you will obey Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you won't disobey everyone. So you're going to have times where you disobey. You're going to have things that are hang-ups. You're going to have things that you need to trust Christ in more than you do now. And I get that. There's a process in our faith in Christ. But the challenge in the word for us as we watch Jesus argue with the teachers of the day, if there's a truth that rises to the surface that could change our life, here it is. If there is no evidence that you are a follower of Jesus, you're probably not one. If there's nothing in your life that looks like Christ, you're probably not a follower of Jesus. If your whole faith is based on an ideological concept or a thought in your mind, and there's no action that's ever shown yourself faithful to Christ, don't leave this place today without coming to the place of total surrender, saying, Jesus, I've got the gear, but I need to trust you. And that's going to look different for everybody in this place. Now, there might have been a time where you believed and you jumped out, but you're like, man, I'm old now. I've got a lot more to lose, and I've kind of learned the process of being a comfortable Christian. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're being disobedient. I think we focus so much on this salvation experience, this am I saved, am I not saved? Okay, once you're saved, all right, you're saved. Now move on. Actually follow and obey Jesus. This is what he's teaching, and this is what the Jews of the time are disagreeing with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 14:6, Jesus says it this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now I'll close with this illustration. We'll move on to point number two. Many people don't recognize that Christians weren't called Christians immediately. Actually, the first name that caught on in the first century for followers of Christ, they were known as the Way. They were part of the Way. It was seen as like a cult or like a separate movement of the Jewish faith. And why they were called the Way is really, really clear. You ready for it? It's because the way they lived was different than everybody else. The way they lived was marked differently than the way the rest of the world lived, Jew or Gentile. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, followers of Jesus, their life looked different. It looked a lot like the life of Christ. Now, just because there's been 2,000 years of buffer and barrier from there, I don't think that Jesus' expectation on the church has changed. There is a difference between knowing the words of Christ and keeping the words of Christ. So what's your action step today? Believe and keep his word. I want to ask you two self-inspection questions before we move on. Are you agreeing with Jesus and his word, or are you abiding in Jesus and his word? Second question, are you amening the words of Jesus, or are you applying the words of Jesus? Number two, second truth we can learn from this argument, that no people group has the corner of the market on God. No people group has the corner of the market on God. Look at John chapter 8, verse 56. I love this statement by Jesus. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what does this have to do with people groups? What does this have to do with nations? What does this have to do with a race of people? It has everything to do with what Jesus is saying. See, the entire Jewish foundation of their faith was based on a covenant that God had with Abraham thousands of years before. And that was what they put their stock in. That's what they put their hope in. And it was the promise to Abraham that the Jews lived their faith out in. They were a different person, the different people than the rest of the world. They would be circumcised to be different and set apart from the rest of the world. And it was through that act of obedience, that act of faith, that many of them felt that they were favored by God, that they were different than other people. That was their entire foundation. Jesus comes and he begins healing people on the Sabbath, which in their concept and idea was work, and working on the Sabbath was a violation of Old Testament law, and therefore Jesus must be a false teacher. Jesus goes and he talks with a Samaritan woman, breaking every Jewish concept and idea. Jesus touches people who are ill and sick, violating again a law of the Jews. Jesus touches people who are unclean and then goes and worships his Father without going through the ceremonial process of cleansing. This upsets everybody. The concept, what Jesus is saying is, listen, I heal on the Sabbath. I do things differently than you expect. You have now, over the last thousands of years, put God in a box. I am God and I don't exist in your box. This is very confrontational to them. This is very upsetting to them. What they're saying is that, listen, Abraham got old and died. How in the world does Jesus have the power to give eternal life? I mean, there's a serious argument going on. The promise that Jesus is talking about, the promise of Abraham, was always intended to be a promise to all nations. There was a misunderstanding, a miscommunication over the thousands of years, and the Jews at the time in the first century believed that they had the corner of the market on God. But Jesus' ministry was more than just to the Jew. Jesus' ministry and the power of what he did on the cross was for all people. For God so loved the world. People from all different places, all different races, all different languages. And we see this is true because in the first century church, we see the first century church begin to branch out and reach people who looked and acted and practiced faith nothing like the first century Jews. But you see, instead of giving them a bad name, the reality is that we all do this. All of us view our lives from our own perspective, our own tunnel vision. And I understand our vision, the way we see things, is typically our primary way of looking at things. It's the first thing that pops up. It's the first lens that we look through. But as a follower of Jesus, you have to take that lens off and now look at life and people through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. Not your own thoughts, not your own ideas, not the way you were raised. Jesus says in John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You see, the problem was that the people of the time, they only understood the scriptures superficially. They majored in the minors and missed the intent of many passages of the teachings of the law and the teachings of Jesus. They were judging by mere appearances. Their superficial understanding was caused by their hostility against God's representative, that's Jesus. They were so angry and frustrated with Jesus because he was doing things differently than they anticipated that they missed the message that he shared, the message of truth. You see, misunderstanding of God goes back in ancient history. After we get done with this series, it's 21 weeks long, we're number 8, so we've got a little while, but when we get done with this series, we're going to enter into a 4-week series called Reluctant, and it's the story of a prophet named Jonah. And the whole concept of this series that's going to be upcoming is to learn how to love people who hate you and hate God. What we see in Jonah is a story of a prophet in the Old Testament that God calls to go and preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were a group of people who were pagans, were against God. They lived their lives miserably, separated and disconnected from the understanding of God, and they just did everything under the sun that would be considered offensive to God. God sends Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance, that if they repented, if they turned their ways, God would save them. Jonah does not go. He goes the opposite way. If you guys have ever heard the story, he gets swallowed up by this big fish. He gets vomited onto dry ground. He ends up going to Nineveh. He ends up preaching the message of repentance, and Nineveh responds in repentance. The leadership of Nineveh, they rip their clothes and they put on ashes and sackcloth and they mourn and wail for the forgiveness of God. And you would think at the end of the story, Jonah would be like, "Thank you, God, you're so awesome. Thank you for not killing them. Thank you for relenting. You are such an amazing God of grace." But this is really what we see in Jonah's heart. And the truth is, we see it in the first century Jews. We see it in our own lives today, 2,000 years later. Look at Jonah's response. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish For I knew that you are a good, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You know what Jonah's saying? They didn't deserve your mercy, God. They didn't deserve your grace. They didn't deserve a second chance. And now we fast forward to the first century and we hear this argument Jesus is having with the Jewish rulers, and it's the exact same heart. If it doesn't fit in our box, they don't deserve you, God. And the sad story is that the Church of Jesus Christ now has been alive for over 2,000 years, and we're loving life and we're here and we're celebrating and we're worshiping this morning, but here's the problem. Many of our hearts are the same way towards people. They don't deserve you, God. They don't deserve acceptance. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve a second chance on life. They don't deserve it because they're not like us. They're not perfect like us. And it's a word to us today in the 21st century as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to stop putting God in a box. In the same way, the first century Jews were angry that Jesus was operating outside of what they expected. Here's our word today. There are 350 million people in the United States. There are 3.5 billion people in the world that have never heard Jesus' name. That means if you took every American, you know how separated our country is now about everything? It's getting so annoying. But we're fighting about everything. Take our whole country and then take everybody and put them together in one spot. Now multiply that by 10. That's how many people live today in our world and have never heard the name of Jesus. So what does this have to do with what we're talking about? As we're watching this argument between the Jewish ruling leaders of the time and Jesus, we see that Jesus has a mission that was different than what they had anticipated, and it frustrated them. Can I say this to you? Jesus has a mission that's greater than what we're doing right now in church. I didn't say there are 3.5 billion lost people. There's a lot more than that. There's 3.5 billion people that have never heard the name of Jesus. And so where are we 2,000 years later? For many of us, as we listen to this argument, we're in the same spot as the first century Jews, arguing, complaining about things that don't matter. When Jesus has a mission to reach the whole world, he already gave it to us. And I'd love to say that Jonah misunderstood, but then once Jesus came, his followers got it right. But you know that's not true. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter reluctantly, check this out, after being told specifically by the Holy Spirit of God, in a dream, in a vision, he is told to go to this guy's house, who is a Gentile, and preach the gospel to his family. And Peter does not want to walk in the house. Because it was against the Jewish law for a Jew to walk into a Gentile's house. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through God working through Peter, he makes the statement in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He's talking about a pagan, about a Gentile, about somebody who is separated and outside of the promise of God through Abraham. He says, God loves this guy just as much. He's teaching me that. So if we can learn a lesson as we listen to Jesus arguing with these guys, is nobody has a corner of the market on God. What's the word to the church today in America, to the church here in Bradenton, the church here that assembles at Terra Elementary School called Good Life Church? Stop hogging God. We don't have the corner of the market on God, and he does not belong in our boxes. He has a plan to reach the whole world, and we're either going to be a part of it or we need to get out of the way. And so that's our action step, is take God out of your box. And here's just a couple quick challenges. We have community mission projects that we're going to have scheduled You guys know that we do a lot of stuff here at Terra Elementary School to continue to earn a right to be a voice in the life of people. If you guys don't know this, in the next couple weeks, I'm going to be traveling to India for almost 2 weeks to get the opportunity to train and teach pastors all across the country of India. Many of them, their churches have started through our Compassion Kit drive that we just completed. And the truth is, in 2016, we're going to have a group from this church go out and do global missions. And so what's my call to you? Does it mean every one of you should go? I mean, I think it'd be awesome. But what I really challenge you to do right now is to begin praying now about God sending you out. There's 490,000 people in our two-county area that don't know Christ. We're going to have to continue planting churches all across this area to reach people. Some of you might be the families that go out to start those churches, to support that church work. We've got to take God out of our boxes. Number three thing we can learn, and we'll close. We're listening to Jesus argue with these guys. And here's number three. Eternal life can only be offered by the eternal God. Eternal life can only be offered by the eternal God. I said not all arguments are bad. If we get this truth from this argument, it very well might change your life. Look at verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Whenever Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it would be just like in today's world, me saying, "Listen, I'm going to tell you something right now that's important. Write it down." It'd be very similar. And this is what he says. "I'm going to tell you something very important. You need to write it down. Before Abraham existed, I am." What he communicates to them, their reaction of picking up stones to stone Jesus, reveals the deep statement that Jesus is making. He is not just saying that he was sent by God. He is not just saying, which was so crazy earlier and we just jumped over it, that the Father glorifies me. Hold on, whoa. Did you hear that? The Father, God, glorifies Jesus. That's incredible. As far as I know, as I read the Bible, God only is about one glory, and that's his own. And so for God the Father to glorify the Son means that the Son is God. He is not just his representative. He's not just, as we understand, his offspring, but he is God himself. And then Jesus, if there was any doubt, if there was any confusion, makes the statement as clear as possible by using the unspeakable name of God to refer to himself. I am that I am. Abraham, the foundation of your faith, he wasn't even born, and I existed. You see, it is the eternal God who gives eternal life. See, eternal life is not something people like to talk about very often anymore. Actually, we tend to not even think about it until our temporary life is either threatened or we go to the funeral of somebody else. Yet eternal life, eternity, was consistently on the lips of Jesus. It was laced into almost everything he taught about every subject. Our problem wasn't a death problem. The problem that Jesus came to solve was not the fact that when you and I get old, we die. Now that's a problem. Anybody else know that problem? Okay, I just watched a horribly sad movie. My wife made me sit through a Netflix movie last night called Still Alice. It's a movie about a lady who goes through early onset dementia and dies. It is a horrible movie. And the whole time I'm Googling early onset dementia because I mess my words up sometimes now. And I'm like, I think I have this. And Beth's like, because you drink all that Coke Zero, you know. But I watched this movie and man, I'm starting to think, man, what if I started losing my mind? What if I were dead in a couple years? What? It started changing everything about my life. And I started to think, Jesus did not come to fix the problem that you and I get old and wrinkly and die. He came to fix the problem that there is a soul that lives inside of us that when we die would be separated from God for all eternity. Jesus came not to give us life to where we don't die in this body. He came to change the fact that our eternal death was imminent. He came to give us eternal life. The most important conversation that you need to have with anybody, including yourself, every morning when you look in the mirror, is the conversation about eternity. Because eternity is more real than the life you and I see. And see, the eternal Jesus is the eternal God who comes to offer eternal life. He didn't just come so we can do all the things he did on earth, sing kumbaya, create these communes, live together, share everything, and have a happy time, and then die. People are disconnected from God for all eternity apart from Jesus. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never jumped out, you've never trusted your gear, it's just something you intellectually believe, you're disconnected from God for all eternity. And so would I be if I believed the same. But what Jesus comes to, the problem Jesus comes to solve is an eternal death problem. And through the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, he has the power to give us life. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and we'll close. When I saw him, this is John, the same guy who wrote this book, who's now on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this interaction with the resurrected Jesus. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you understand that apart from Jesus, we're locked in two cells, waiting our imminent future, death and hell? And the gospel is a story of how Jesus holds the keys to both, and he opens up the cells and says, you're free. Now that offer is made to everybody who's hearing my voice. But you have to receive it. You have to understand that life is more than just about having more stuff and being happy and possibly retiring on Anna Maria Island one day. It's that the eternal God came to offer us eternal life. So our action step is to receive and enjoy eternity from and with the eternal God. Receive and enjoy eternity from and with the eternal God. Would you pray with me?